Pastor. This is one of the magazines that IFCA produces. It comes out six times a year. This is the last issue that's to come out. It's the March-April edition on ministering to the broken. The other magazine that we produce, my wife is the editor of, and that is a magazine called Kara, which is a Greek word for widow. Kara magazine was produced as a outcome of one of our executive directors going to Russia. And as he went, he took his wife, Carol, with him. And Carol Gregory met all kinds of women who were pastors' wives and their husbands had died under communism for the faith. And so she was burdened for widows who had lost a spouse, especially for the sake of the gospel. So she started writing a little newsletter. It really was just a photocopied print thing, and then it has expanded to become a full-blown magazine. And it is not just for widows, it's for those who have lost a loved one. And so it is a great help. Those churches that have Grief Share, it's a great ministry that goes right alongside it. And we actually have great Grief Share promotes our magazine. And one of the things that I love best about Kara magazine is that on the back, one of our pastors writes a short gospel message. Because there are people that have lost a spouse who don't know Christ and they have no hope. And so they take that magazine and they find hope in it from the Word of God. But if they don't know the God of the Bible, it points them to Him, because that's the only place that will find hope. If you want to know more, this little flyer tells you some of what our ministry is. There's a little QR code. If you've got a smartphone, you can go to it with your camera on your phone. It'll take you to our website. There you can read more about the ministry of IFCA International and the many things that we are doing all over the world, including if you wanted to be involved with helping brothers and sisters in Ukraine and even in Russia. We have churches all over the European bloc through Slavic Gospel Association. There's a lot of people that you would probably recognize that have been associated with IFCA in the past and in the present, but I'll just give you a few of them. If you have a Ryrie study Bible, Charles Ryrie, before he went to be home with the Lord, was a member of the IFCA. John Walvoord, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, was the president of Dallas Seminary, was an IFCA member. You mentioned Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which is now Bible University, was founded by IFCA members. And probably the name you would all know if you're a longtime believer would be J. Vernon McGee. Good old Dr. McGee was a member of IFCA International. And so those are just some of the names that kind of place in your head. Lance Latham, the founder of WANA, was an IFCA member. So If you think of Bible, you will think of IFCA, because that is what we are. Many of our churches, like this one, have Bible in their name. Now, I attend a Baptist church, and all the pastors are IFCA members. You can be a Baptist, because if you're a Bible believer, you got to understand what the Bible says about baptism. So it's not exclusively those churches that have Bible in their name, but we are all about the Bible. And so my prayer is that you are being blessed, and I am very confident that you are, by the Word of God here in this church. And so if you want to know more about it, our website, I'd be happy at breaks and at lunch to talk to you if you want to know more about the ministries of IFCA all over the world. And it is a great blessing to be here, because the Lord takes notice not only of the big names like J. Vernon McGee and others, but He takes notice of the people that are serving Him all over the world who nobody will ever know their name, but Jesus does. And that's a blessing, isn't it? So this video is going to kind of introduce you to IFCA. It started in 1930 in Cicero, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago, right under the shadow of Al Capone during his time. And Al Capone actually went into the office of the founder of IFCA, a man named Billy McCarroll, and had interactions with him. And this will take you through just many years of what the Lord has done over the years into what He is doing today, and just give you a little glimpse into that. So we can start that video for you.
In the providence of God, we believe the time has come for an advanced movement among these independent churches and groups of Christians to thus unite in a closer fellowship and cooperation in the defense of the faith and in the proclamation of the gospel of God's grace. Those words are from the preamble of the 1930 Constitution of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. The founding fathers of IFCA stated that they would not compromise with those who had undermined the Christian faith in the name of modernism. Seeking to be biblically faithful in both word and practice, IFCA as a movement has planted churches, sent missionaries out all over the world, and proclaimed the gospel in an incredible array of venues, including church pulpits, radio, television, books, conferences, camps, and internet media. Popular Bible teachers and professors from the past, such as Billy McCarroll, J. Vernon McGee, Charles Ryrie, M. R. DeHaan, Louis Talbot, John Walvoord, and Charles Feinberg, show that we've been committed to both biblical scholarship as well as feeding the sheep in the church pew. Current popular Bible teachers like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Stephen Davey, Tommy Ice, and Michael Block demonstrate that IFCA men are still committed to solid Bible teaching that blesses the church. But IFCA is not only about a few men who rise to prominence. There have been thousands of faithful pastors and churches, educators, missionaries, and laymen who have contributed to the movement whose names will only be known to the Lord Jesus. Some, like Obie Bodorf, a Christian businessman from St. Louis, Missouri, founded the St. Louis Gospel Center to reach those without Christ. Mr. Bodorf's goal in life was not simply to increase his wealth through his business. He wanted to see people come to know Jesus Christ, and he used what God gave him to help the cause. He used his business sense and wealth to make major contributions to the spreading of the gospel. OV, working alongside Billy McCarroll, became an important key to the founding of IFCA. IFCA is a movement of men and women, pastors and laymen, churches and organizations that are committed to standing firm on biblical doctrine. But we aren't just satisfied with standing. We're committed to contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But there's more. Like Nehemiah, who ordered those working to repair the wall to work with one hand while holding their weapon with the other, we're committed not only to defending the faith, but to advancing the cause of Christ through the proclamation of the Word of God, whether that be through expository preaching, church planting, international missions, youth ministry, chaplaincy, women's ministry, camp ministry, our magazines, or the many other means that God uses to proclaim the glorious truths of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who need Jesus, and IFCA is poised to continue to take that message to the world and to stand as lighthouses in the darkness. Thanks for praying as we charge forward in these challenging days. May the Lord strengthen each of us as we advance together.
Amen. Well, we would appreciate your prayers. And like I said, if you have any questions, I'd be happy to try to answer those for you about IFCA. And well, I'm going to take us to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Yesterday, we looked at Romans chapter 3, really actually chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this morning in our Sunday school hour, we looked at Romans 15, 1 through 6. And then we're going to look at, in this time, Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. I was trained as a biblical expositor, and that means that we go through the Bible contextually and understand it literally, grammatically, historically. And that's what we've been doing. And so we're going to look at the next section, but the real focus is going to be on that last verse. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And so we're going to look at the God of hope during this time that we have before lunch. Now I know it's your practice and it's my practice as a pastor to have you stand for the reading of God's word. And so we're going to do that right now. If you can, would you stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word? This is the word of the living God. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are thankful that you have given us hope in Christ. Not just to your people, Israel, but to all people. And we are included in these promises. We thank you and rejoice in these things, that we are not like this world, drowning in unbelief, fear, and rebellion. We are, because of your grace and mercy and nothing that we have done in ourselves, filled with hope, hope that can only be derived from you. We ask your blessing upon your word and pray that you would open our eyes to understand the wonderful things that are in it. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It really does seem like hopelessness has overtaken our world. I think that there are marks in our country's history where we have known that there is a time of hopelessness. We remember from history class, I don't know that anybody here is old enough to have experienced it, but in the early 19th century, especially going in to the post-World War II years, there was the Roaring Twenties, and then followed by the crashing of the stock market, and then the Great Depression. A horrible time in our country's history, because we recognize that so much poverty overtook us and people lost hope. Well, we are in a new type of hopelessness in our nation. It is possibly a hopelessness of our own doing. It is almost like a perfect storm of all kinds of things working together to almost pull out from under us like a rug all of the things that made us feel secure. Now, you can study the culture and study the newspaper and try to find a source for all of that, and that's something you could do, but I don't know what profit it would come from it, because the end result is we're still in this mess that we're in. But it's not just something that our country is facing. There is hopelessness all over the world, especially when they look to America, the prosperous nation, the strong and mighty nation, the first world power that we have relished and cherished for so long is succumbing, and even, many are noting, is crumbling and may not last for very long. Now, we pray and hope that that isn't the case, because much light has come out of our country. But we know that it is all in God's hands. That hopelessness that has overtaken our world is severe. Suicide as a result of hopelessness is rising at an alarming rate everywhere. In Japan, it's actually a satanic fad. They wouldn't be Satan worshipers, but we know that this hopelessness that drives people to take their own lives when it starts to become a fad in a place, that is a demonically driven thing. It is a fad to kill yourself when you're overwhelmed with life. And they are unable to figure out what they can do to stop that depression that drives people to take their life. And it's no different here in the States. When we have isolation, not only governments imposed through COVID restrictions, but self-imposed isolation. Self-imposed isolation where we have become a world, a nation, where everything is instantaneously available to you, where we have social, it's funny that it's called social media that makes everybody anti-social. You have more friends on Facebook, but it's weird because I go to places all the time and people will say, I know you. We're friends on Instagram. We're friends on Facebook. I follow your Twitter account. I feel like I know you, but I've never met them before. They've never met me before. And yet somehow we have this weird sense of being social. And yet, if you look at a crowd, just go to a restaurant. I see this in the airport all the time. Nobody talking to each other, everybody looking down at their phones. And that's self-imposed isolation. Is that you are amongst a generation of people who are lonely and starving for connections. and yet won't put down their stupid phones. We have a rule in my house that at dinner time, nobody gets a phone out. And everybody breaks that rule all the time, except for one of my daughters, who at this point still has a flip phone. And so she gets steamed. She doesn't care about the phone. She leaves it. She's an odd duck. Nobody's like that today. And she doesn't even keep her phone with her all the time. So we call her and it's buzzing in the corner and she's not at home. So we know she'll look around as everybody's breaking the rule, looking at their phone. And she won't say that to mom and dad because she knows that's disrespectful. But she'll look at her sister and go, "You're not supposed to have a phone at the table." Isolation. Family sitting together for a meal, but not even talking. We all do it. And that isolation has brought a tidal wave of death because people are so alone, so hopeless. We've got cable TV, we've got internet media. People are staring at what is happening. There has never been a time in the world's existence where information has come more rapidly. If World War III broke out, and there's a scary thought, right? We're hearing on the news those words, World War III. And if that were to break out while we're here in this service, all of our phones would start buzzing. News would be coming at us. And for those who don't take their own lives, there's the reality of just shoving down the fear and the hopelessness. Shoving it down by filling it with something else, whether it be alcohol or drugs or sex or even bizarre behavior, just the need for entertainments, just to occupy our mind. We can't sit silently with our thoughts anymore. They're too overwhelming. Even those things are insufficient in filling the gaps in our soul. So what can we as Christians do about it? Well, first, in our mission to reach those that are hopeless, we need to share the message of hope that's found in the cross. Jesus Christ is our hope. But that's hard to do when there's disunity in the church. We talked about that last hour. It's hard to do because why would anybody want? I mean, they would say, "My house is messed up. Why would I come and join your church? If I want to be with angry people, I can just stay home. If I want to be with people who are not friendly, I'll just stay home. If I want to be with people who just don't like each other, I'll just stay home. Why do I need to join your church? To meet new, mean, angry people." Right? So we've looked at verses 1 through 6 that calls us to this idea of being united. But Paul's not done. We stopped at verse 6 because, you know, pastor said, "You got to stop." So we stopped. We brought it all to a conclusion. But Paul didn't stop, and he keeps on going. And so I want us to pick up in verse 7. We'll eventually get to verse 13. Verses 7 through 12 are somewhat of a context, and I want to point out a couple things that we will need to see before we get to the conclusion of verse 13. And here's the first thing I want you to see in verse 7, is that we find hope, an extension of the gospel that brings hope to us as we're talking about this idea of disunity and the need for unity, is that there is hope in acceptance. You see, that isolation is pushed away, that selfishness is pushed away, that self-focus that we can easily take part in is pushed away when we place our hope in God. Notice in verse 7 again, "Therefore, as a result of what happened in verses 1 through 6, as we put aside our liberties and love one another and care for one another and lift each other up," he says, "therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." It's a reflection of what he just said in verse 6. "Of one mind and one mouth, in that unity we glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another." There is the command for us. Receive one another. Out of the unity spoken of in the first 6 verses, Paul now emphasizes the need to truly accept one another in love. Now, the New King James Bible gives us these words, receive one another. And that might be misinterpreted, so that's why it's always helpful to have the explanation of the word. It's not sufficient for us just to read it and then go home. Just stand up and read the Bible and go home. The Bible is powerful, but it's powerful when we understand it and then when we apply it. And so when it says receive one another, don't misinterpret this to say, oh, this is just tolerate each other. It's not simply a call for Christians just to tolerate each other or to reluctantly accept one another. Like the child who cries when a new baby is brought into the home. They've been the baby. And now mama brings in this little runt, and I was number one. I was the only child. I got all the attention. I got to sit up in mama's lap. And now mama's belly grew, pushed me off the lap, and this baby shows up. And so the baby cries and says, here's your new little brother. Here's your new little sister. Have you ever noticed how they always go for the eyes? Don't do that. Don't do that. Kiss the baby. And then they start, their teeth come out, right? It's like, I'll accept. I know that's a brother. I know that's sister, but I don't want them here. That's not what this is saying. I've heard Christians actually say the Bible doesn't command. It commands me to love my brothers and sisters, but I don't have to like them. Love them, but don't like them. How does that work out? How would we like for Jesus to treat us that way? I love you enough to go to the cross, but I don't like you. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? Because that's sometimes the way we justify our own sins. We make excuses for our own disobedience. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates this word receive as welcome one another. We're not just to receive one another, just put up with each other, tolerate each other. We are to welcome one another. And that Greek word that's used there carries the idea of moving toward one another in order to receive one another, which is a very cold, clinical way of it sounds like. It's saying, come and embrace each other as brothers. Last week I was at a conference and I saw a IFCA member who is a pastor in Russia, in Moscow. And he was already talking. I didn't want to interrupt him, but I don't get to see him but maybe once or twice a year. And so I went up to him. His name is Eugene. And I just stood there and he looked, he saw me and he came and he embraced me. He gave me this big Russian bear hug. That's the idea, to welcome each other with love. It's not like this. Do you remember when Jacob, in the Old Testament, Jacob met his brother Esau? He had pulled that trick on him, Jacob the heel grabber, Yaakov is his name in Hebrew. Yaakov is the heel grabber, and he steals, and he's a trickster. His brother even makes note of that. And later on, as he is confronted by the Lord, as he's on his way back to meet, he hears Esau's coming. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord. The angel puts his hip out, so he walks with a limp. It's a lesson. You must be dependent on God. As he goes to meet his brother Esau, after not seeing him for many years, you remember that? In Genesis 33:4, it says that they ran towards each other and that they embraced one another and that he fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. Now, what's hilarious about this is that if you were to read that in the Hebrew text that most Jews read, you would find that there are several dots above the Hebrew word for kissed. They ran towards each other, they embraced each other, they kissed, he fell on his neck and he kissed him and they wept. It's a reader's note. The Hebrew text has lots of ways of noting things. The Jews were very careful. The Masoretes did not want to mess with the biblical text. Hebrew, Old Hebrew is all vowels. Are all consonants. There's no vowels. And so they would point it. They put points, little dots, little marks above and below so that they could mark things out and little symbols so that you could read something in the column. It would say this, you read this. It's the way it works. And there's all these little dots above that word. And there's a note to the side. And here's what one, because of the fact that you have the father of the Israelites and the father of the Arabs. So we know there's a problem right there today. And so when they go to embrace each other, Most rabbis reject the fact that there was actually a real love and affection and a kiss there. They doubt Esau's sincerity. And so Rabbi Yannai, let me read to you what Rabbi Yannai said in the Torah. He says, this teaches, this dots over the word to fall on his neck and kiss him. This teaches that Esau tried to bite him. Because the word for kiss and bite are very similar, or somewhat similar, at least enough to say, well, I don't know that he kissed him. He bit him. This teaches that Esau tried to bite him, and they cried. One of them cried about his neck, and the other about his teeth. I thought that would be fun for you to see. So, we all read the Bible differently, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not the way we welcome each other. That's not the way we welcome each other. That's not the sort of welcome we're to have for each other. So how are we to welcome one another? Think about it. At arm's length? Coldly? Reluctantly? No, with joy and with full acceptance. We are to receive our brothers and sisters in Christ just as Christ has received us. It's exactly what the Bible says. Receive one another just as Christ also received us. And notice what our Bible says. We welcome them since God has already welcomed them. That brings God glory. So, we have hope. We have hope because we are accepted. We are accepted by God and we accept one another so that we can enter into fellowship and know that we will love each other. We will love each other. Verses 8 to 12, it's a larger section because there's a lot of quotes of Old Testament scriptures. But we notice there that there is not only hope in acceptance, but there is hope in promises kept. This God who has accepted us and allows us to accept one another has made promises, and we find hope in these promises, not just that he made them, but that he has kept them. So he answers the question, really, how has God received us? We are to receive, we are to welcome one another as God has welcomed us. So how has God received us? Well, he first speaks about how he's received the Jews and then how he received the Gentiles. And the reason he does it may point back to the fact that within the church at Rome, there was this disunity, a remaining division still felt in the church among these two groups. And so he's trying to bring them back together and show them. They're reluctant. I don't know if I should receive them. Because they're different. They're not like me. They don't do it the way we do it. And so Paul says, well, let's look at what the Bible says. Isn't that a great answer all the time? I remember I had a friend that was my neighbor in California. And his name was John. And John kept coming to me, and first I had invited him to church, and he'd ask me all these Bible questions, and I'd smile, and I said, John, you ask me what I think, and I'm going to tell you. It doesn't matter what I think. I said, let me tell you what God says in the Bible. And so I gave him my answer. He didn't want to hear it. I mean, there were some pretty hard things. He's a really angry man. He'd had some really messed up relationships. He had a girlfriend that he had a child with, and now his daughter had visitation rights, and he got angry about his ex, and things didn't go well. And so he wanted to know what did God say. And I think he was hoping to get confirmation he was handling it right, which he was not. And so I told him what God says. I told it from God's word. And then he smirked, and he said, I thought you'd say that. So I'm just telling you what God says, brother. I'm just telling you what God says. He wasn't a Christian. I gave him a Bible. We'd sit on the steps of our apartment together and share the gospel with him all the time. As far as I know, John still hasn't accepted the Lord. But the authority we have is not in ourselves. It's always the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says, let me show you, since you are struggling with this getting along business and receiving each other, let me show you. First, notice in verse 8, He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So he speaks of the promises. There's hope in the promises that are made. And so he says to the Jews, he calls them the circumcision here. He says that when Christ came, he became a servant to you in order to confirm these promises of God that was made to the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Israel, you know, all of these early fathers of Judaism. So how was Jesus a servant? Well, his whole life was a life of service. Earlier we read from Philippians that he condescended. He left heaven. Angels are waiting on God night and day. Never, ever does the praise of God ever stop. What you read in Isaiah 6, where they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. You read in Revelation, they're still praising God. He left that throne, that throne room, that praise, that attention, that glory, that majesty, and became a man. He condescended to us. And Philippians said he took on the form of a bondservant. He became a servant. And he first became a servant to the Jewish people. His whole life, his whole ministry was one where he condescended. Born as an Israelite, living among his people, ministering to them. He taught them. He performed signs and wonders among them. And you remember, he even taught his disciples at first, take the gospel to the Jews first. Once he died and rose again, he opened it up. But he said, now, right now, only to the Jews. And in living amongst them and dying in accordance to the scriptures, Jesus fulfilled the promises given to the Jewish fathers of the coming Messiah. He served them. And you can almost imagine the Jewish believers in the Church of Rome going, yes. Yes. See? You're confirming to us. Yes. That's why we don't accept these Gentile Christians. They don't get it. Thank you, Paul. Oh, it's good to have a rabbi in the family. Thank you, Paul. But he didn't stop there because he's already talked to the circumcised, to the Jews. But notice he goes in the next verse, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now he starts to quote scripture. See, he spoke about the fathers, and now he's going to speak about the prophets. To the Gentiles, how did Jesus bring glory to God through his life and death? He showed mercy to the Gentiles through salvation given to them. And then he gives all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. Verse 9 is Psalm 18:49. Verse 10 is Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 11 is Psalm 117:1. And verse 12 is Isaiah 11:10. He quotes scripture. All of these passages show that God always intended to show his mercy and grace to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Matter of fact, just this morning in my Bible reading, wasn't looking for it, just reading the next passage in my reading plan through the Bible, and I was in that passage in Luke 2. Go with me to Luke 2. I just want you to see. It's everywhere, and not all the Jews were ignorant of it. If you go to Luke chapter 2, it's Jesus being taken to be dedicated. His eighth day, he was circumcised, and he was brought before Simeon. You remember old Simeon there in the temple. And God had promised that he wouldn't die until he saw, I love the way that they call him, the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel is what Jesus is called in verse 25. But listen to what Simeon says when he holds Jesus in his arms. In verse 28, it says he blesses God and then he says these words, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, listen, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. And as Mary and Joseph are standing there watching this whole thing happen, notice their face. It says, verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. I don't know that it's only the fact that Jesus is being called the Savior. I think that as good Jewish people, they were sitting there going, to the Gentiles? This child will not only be the salvation, the consolation of Israel, the long hoped for answer to the promises, the Messiah. That is enough to blow your mind. But now this is not just the Savior of the Jews. This is the Savior of the world. Mary doesn't know what to do with that. Joseph doesn't know what to do with that. They just marvel. All the passages that we just read in Romans chapter 15, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, all of them show that God always intended this. This is always his plan. Gentile salvation is not plan B for God. It's always the plan. And they show us two more things that are very interesting. In verses 9 to 11, those quotes that are given in those three verses show us that the Jews and the Gentiles praise God together. There's not a Jewish heaven and a Gentile heaven. Look at what it says in 9. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. It's the inclusion of everyone together. And the second thing, the Messiah, he's called the root of Jesse, would come from among the Jewish people to rule over all of humanity, and that he would bring the whole world hope. It's not just worship, it's also hope. Look at verse 12. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. And that really brings us to that last verse, verse 13. The God of hope. There was hope in being accepted, and there is a hope in these promises that were made and now have been kept. But they are all finding their source, their origin in this God of hope that verse 13 says. The God of hope is the God who is the source of hope and the object of our hope. He gives us hope, and he himself is our hope. Those two can't be separated. God gives hope through salvation, but it doesn't stop there. I thank God that he didn't just save us and then walk away, but he gives us hope in our salvation. He gives us hope in our sanctification, that we will grow in holiness. He gives us hope in the resurrection, that when we leave this earth, he will resurrect our bodies from the dead, and glorification, when we will be made perfect and whole. All of that comes through Christ. And we're no longer sinners destined for eternal wrath. But we are now saved and we are growing in holiness. Sanctification is absolutely promised. There's no such thing as an unholy Christian. Because he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. Even death can't take away our hope. By the way, the whole separate set of messages, but by the way, don't fear persecution. Because the worst they can do is send you to heaven. That's the worst. We have no reason to fear. Even death can't take away our hope because we long for and we will experience the resurrection and being in the eternal presence of our Lord. Well, we will be forever glorified. That's hope. See, people that commit suicide, oftentimes they do it because they have no hope and they just want the pain to stop. They just want the pain to stop. And even Christians. I do believe that you can commit suicide as a Christian because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus, your hope. There is no sin that Jesus' blood does not wash away, including suicide. But when we have our eyes on Jesus, we find he is our hope. And he will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. God gives hope. But God also is our hope. Because we've seen and we've heard his promises. We've seen and we know his love for us. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Take note what it says in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? We'll just summarize it. Nothing. You can read verses 31 to 39 where Paul is really carefully trying to eliminate everything. I've even heard some well-meaning Christians say, well, you can lose your salvation. I said, but it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's got you in his grip. Oh, yes, but we can get out. No, no, no. Because it says no created thing. And since you're a created thing, you can't even separate yourself from the love of God. Nothing. And then he goes on in verse 30. So may the God of hope fill you. May he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. How will he do that? Joy in believing. What joy there is when you realize that your sins, my sins, are washed away and we have new life in Christ. And sometimes the devil works by reminding us of our past. But it is your past. You know, when Jesus saved you, he knew how bad you were. And he knows how bad you will be. God doesn't go, wait. I didn't know you were going to be like this after I saved you. Hold up. When he died on the cross, he saved you from your sins at that point all the way back and all the way forward until you take your last breath. He's covered them all. Tomorrow's sins are covered. There's joy in that. You are not like old Ebenezer Scrooge who's watching his partner walk around in heavy iron shackles. You are not chained. And the enemy will love you to believe you are, but you're not. You're free. And there's joy in that. Joy in believing. And may he fill us with that. And peace in believing. What peace we have in knowing that there is now no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. There's no condemnation. Now, there may be consequences, right? If you smoke for the first 20 years of your life and you quit, you may still get lung cancer. That's a consequence. If you commit a crime and you go to jail and find Jesus there, they're not letting you out of jail. You're going to still have to pay your penalty. But you have eternal life. There's no condemnation. You're right with God, even if you might not be right with your ex-wife. Get it? This is joy. This is peace. And our new life brings joy and peace, not only for ourselves, but it brings it in our relationships with others. We rejoice at the salvation of the lost. We rejoice in their inclusion into the family of God. We rejoice in those that have been brought into a peaceful relationship with God and with others through the cross of Jesus Christ. This God of hope who fills us with joy and peace through believing does so that we might have abounding hope. Notice, produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not an artificial, hyped-up hope. This is an enduring, Spirit-derived hope. The result of being filled with joy and peace is that the power given by and through that Holy Spirit will cause our hope to abound. And that kind of hope, it abounds in even the hardest and most difficult trials. That picture that you have there on this graphic reminds me of a photograph I took. I was out on a hike on a hill, and there was on the coast of California, they had these old bunkers that were built there as fortifications and places for big guns when there was a threat that the Japanese were going to come in through the coast of California. They had these monstrous guns up there overlooking the ocean from high points, and that was in case they saw submarines or things that were a threat. The guns are gone, but all the fortification is still there. And as I'm walking, I'm up in this hill, there's a big patch of asphalt out there. And I took a picture because as I walked up, there was a crack in the asphalt. I mean, it's basically a parking lot up on this hill. And there's a crack in the asphalt, and there's a daisy growing right up in the middle of it. And I thought, that's a picture of what God does in this world, isn't it? Somehow a seed got in that crack, and that seed found soil, and there was water that God gave to it. In the middle of a despairing world for that little daisy, it still bloomed. That's us as Christians. In the midst of a concrete jungle world, Jesus still causes us to bloom. And that sort of abounding hope overshadows all of our present circumstances and points us to the hope of heaven. And it's given alone through Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. When Paul described his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that they were hard-pressed on every side, that they were perplexed, that they were persecuted, they were destroyed. But when you go a little further in verses 17 and 18, he says that they were light, momentary afflictions for a moment. Light afflictions because they're for a moment. Who would say that pancreatic cancer is a light, momentary affliction? Nobody. But for us as Christians who understand that this life is a vapor, that we are here today and gone tomorrow, that we are like the mist in the morning, that as soon as the sun comes, it all disappears, this is the way Christians face even things that we would say are deep, deep sorrows. I had a dear friend, a brother who was a deacon in our church. His name was Ray Montoya. Ray faced the valley of the shadow of death with pancreatic cancer. And he taught me that it is absolutely true to Scripture that He walks with us and that you can not only live well, but you can die well. And isn't it funny how when we are feeling fine, we strive so much after things that are temporary, and yet we do little to prepare for eternity. Let me ask you, where does your hope lie? Is it in politics? Is it in politicians? Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Is it in money and security? Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Is it trusting in family or relationships? Matthew 10:37, Jesus reminds us, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Is it in your health? Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment," we're all going to die. I don't care how many vitamins you take. Is it in religion? Jesus confronted the religious people of his day in Matthew 5, or John 5. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Salvation is not found in religion. It is found in Jesus. So let me ask you, where does your hope lie? In Heidelberg, Germany, there were a group of scholars that came together and put together lessons. They called them catechisms, but if you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, don't be scared of that. It's just a way of educating those that were getting baptized. And so they put these together. These were Protestants. They were not Catholics. And this one's called the Heidelberg Catechism. And question number one has a question that we all need to hear because it is the biblical answer we've been sharing. The question is, what is our only hope in life and death? That's the question, isn't it? And here is the answer, and I'll close with this. What is our only hope in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Our hope is found in Christ alone. If you don't know him, he calls you to come to him, confess your sins, place your faith in him alone, and he will not fail to save those who truly put their faith in him. He's your only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you that you are the God of all hope. We know that your word is true. As your promises were made, they have been kept. And those promises that are yet unfulfilled, you will fulfill them. Every jot, every tittle, every single word. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.